Well, I was standing in the front row, waiting for the worship to finish so that the pastor could introduce me before I began my message. There were probably 500 or 600 people around me, behind me, to my sides. I was in Buenos Aires, and I had been invited to speak at my friend Jonah's church, which has a more charismatic expression of worship than our church does. Of course, the worship was completely in Spanish, and though I've learned enough Spanish to sing along in worship, unless I know the song in English, it doesn't really mean anything to me. It's just a gibberish. And at one point, it became clear to me that there was a lot of singing in the spirit going on. What I mean by that is there were no words on the screen, but the band was playing and people were still singing the language of their hearts to God the Father. And all of it just kind of joining together to create this symphony of heart music to the Lord. And it was really beautiful. At one point, I was listening there, and I thought to myself, I wonder if they're speaking in tongues, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And then just as quickly, it dawned on me that they're singing in Spanish, so it's all tongues to me. It was just a different experience than I am used to. You know, as I look at the different expressions of the church around the world, it's pretty common to find some churches who overemphasize the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that Jonah's church is one of those. It's just that there are churches that do overemphasize the Holy Spirit. And almost in response to that, there are many churches that underemphasize the role and the person of the Holy Spirit because they don't want to be like those churches. And so, as a result, I think there's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit. We don't want to overemphasize the Holy Spirit here at Dayspring, and we don't want to underemphasize the Holy Spirit. And I think, honestly, that over the years, that we are among those who have underemphasized the Holy Spirit. Not because we were trying not to be or trying to be like anyone. It just happened. It's just kind of easy to neglect, which means that we have questions. Well, in this series, we're going to try to understand what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And then we can put him in the proper place in our lives. Does that sound okay? One person. All right. You know, from the opening verses of the Bible, we are introduced to the Spirit of God. Genesis 1:1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." Now, the Hebrew word for spirit in this verse is ruach, and it means breath, a breeze, or violent storm winds. Now, not this kind of breath, like, is my breath bad? But a more forceful breath, a breath, a breeze, or violent storm winds. In other contexts, the word can also be used to convey the life breath of God's creatures and the inner spirit of humans. But most of the time, it is translated as the Spirit of God. Here in verse 2, the ruach of God is the wind of God, the breath of God. It is forceful as it creates something from nothing. The Old Testament references ruach almost 400 times. For example, in Exodus, when Moses was, we'll call it negotiating with Pharaoh for the release of God's people, it was the ruach of God that blew in from the east and brought the plague of locusts into the land. And then, again, the wind of God blew from the west to remove them. But the ruach of God doesn't just work in the physical sense of creation. Often in the Old Testament, the Ruach of God is described as coming upon a person. Judges 6 says, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon before battle. Depending on your translation, it might say that the Spirit of God clothed Gideon. In Judges 15, the Spirit of God came upon Samson mightily. And when the Spirit of God also came upon Saul, just after he was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the first king of Israel. And then when David was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit of God came upon him in verse 13 and then left Saul in verse 14. But then just three chapters later, we see the Spirit of God come upon Saul again in a very interesting story. You see, Saul was jealous of David. David excelled in everything that he did. He was a hero among the people, and Saul didn't like the attention that David was getting, and he kind of feared that David would try to take his throne. And so he sent some men to get David, who was living with the prophet Samuel at Navith with a bunch of other prophets. So these men sent by Samuel arrived, and they began prophesying with the other prophets. They joined everyone else, and they weren't just sitting around a table with a crystal ball going, I see that your cow is going to drown in the water tomorrow. It wasn't that kind of prophesying. It was wild and chaotic. We don't really know what all they did, but it was a little bit crazy. Well, someone went back and told King Saul. So Saul sent more men to get David, and those men began to prophesy. And then once again, Saul tried and he sent more men to get David, and those men began to prophesy. Well, if you want to get something done right, you've got to do it yourself. And so Saul decided that he would be the one who would go to get David so that he could kill him. Let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 23. But on the way to Navith in Ramah, the Spirit of God came even upon Saul. And he too began to prophesy all the way to Navith. He tore off his clothes and lay naked on the ground all day and all night, prophesying in the presence of Samuel. The people who were watching exclaimed, what? Is even Saul a prophet? Yeah, in one quick moment, Saul goes from being hell-bent on killing David to being exposed in all of his glory, face down in the dirt in the presence of God for 24 hours, all orchestrated by the Ruach of God. Author Paul Pastor describes Saul as being completely undone by the Spirit of God. Have you ever been completely undone by the Spirit of God? In his book, Wild Goose Chase, Mark Batterson describes the way Celtic Christians viewed the Holy Spirit. They called the Holy Spirit on God glass, on God glass, or the wild goose. Now think about that for a minute. A wild goose. It hints at the nature of the Holy Spirit, who cannot be tracked or tamed. He is unpredictable and dangerous, which might even sound a little bit sacrilegious. But maybe that's because we've tried to clip his wings for too long. Now, the New Testament, the Greek word for the Spirit is pneuma. The meaning is the same as ruach, and like ruach in the Old Testament, the pneuma of God appears almost 400 times in the New Testament. Of course, the pneuma of God was blowing through all of the events leading up to and surrounding the birth of Christ. And after that, the pneuma of God shows up when Jesus was baptized by John, launching his public ministry. And then the pneuma of God led Jesus, or blew him forcefully, into the desert for 40 days. In John 3, verses 6 through 8, Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. The wind blows wherever it wants. It kind of reinforces the wild goose theory of the Celtic Christians, doesn't it? Speaking of wild, let's now talk about the big day, the day of Pentecost. The first three verses of Acts chapter 2 herald the coming of the pneuma of God. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then, what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. So the disciples and the other followers of Christ are just sitting around, waiting as they were instructed to do. They've been waiting for 40 days since Jesus returned to heaven or ascended back into heaven. And all of a sudden, the wind begins to blow. The Holy Spirit arrives in a mighty windstorm, settling upon the believers like flames of tongues of fire. And that from that point on, everything changes. The church moves with power, preaching and teaching, signs and wonders and miracles. Acts tells us that it goes on this way for about 2 years. But there's another change as well. Up to this point, what we've seen in the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit comes and then he leaves. He comes upon someone for a purpose or a time, and then he leaves. He gives them the power to do whatever they were called to do, and then he leaves. There is one exception in the Old Testament, and that's King David. Once the Holy Spirit came upon him, he never left him. In this moment, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes as the deposit or down payment for our eternity, and he will never leave us. From the moment that we surrender our lives to Christ until we see him face to face, we are his and he is ours. We have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead living in us. Sometimes we forget about that truth. Francis Chan wrote a book about the Holy Spirit called The Forgotten God. He believes that we have a tendency to go through our days taking his presence for granted. Maybe even neglecting him until we need him. Now, let's emphasize the word him here. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as him. He is a person of God who has relationships, not only with each of us, but also with God and with Jesus. And that's because the Holy Spirit is the third part of the triune God. We have God the Father, God the Son in Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. Because they are both one God and separate, sometimes the words we use about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are interchangeable, which can make it a little bit confusing about who we're talking to. But they are one God, and they are also different expressions of God or manifestations of God. The Holy Spirit is a distinct manifestation of God, which means that he is just like God. Like God, he is eternal. He is all-powerful. He is ever-present. He is pure, and he is holy. He has his own mind and emotions. In fact, speaking to the Holy Spirit's emotions, in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. God, as the Holy Spirit lives in us all the time. God's temple is in us. And he is always true to his nature and his character. That means we have a wild goose living in us. He isn't tame. He isn't controlled by us. He is adventurous and strong and unpredictable, just like we've seen everywhere else in the Bible. We can ignore him. We can grieve him. We can take him for granted. We can even try to control him. But that says more about us than it does about him. He has an incredible role to play in our lives, and he is always faithful to that role, even when we are faithless. So what is that role? And as we've already discovered, there are too many verses to cover everything that we know about the Holy Spirit. Even if we had time to process them all, we still wouldn't know everything about the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't even begin to do him justice. There are some mysteries that are so deep that we'll be on the other side of heaven before we even know more than a drop in the bucket. And I think the Holy Spirit is one of those mysteries. I'm not sure that our minds could grasp the reality. But what we do know about the Holy Spirit is life-changing. So for today, let's start by looking at the words of Jesus, beginning in John chapter 16, verse 5. In 10 verses, we begin to see the role of the Holy Spirit as he relates to the world and the role of the Holy Spirit as he relates to us, the beloved of God. Jesus says this, "But now I am going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I am going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you." Now, I can't imagine how great it was to actually walk with Jesus. I'm sure the disciples never wanted it to end. He was their Messiah in the flesh. And so when Jesus tells them that it's better that he go away so that they can have the Advocate, they were probably feeling a bit disappointed. How could it get any better? But in Jesus' mind, it did. And here in verse 7, Jesus introduces a new word for the Holy Spirit to us. The word for advocate is different than the pneuma of God. Here, the original Greek word is parakletos, which means one who is called to the side of another. The Holy Spirit has been called to our side. Here we see the word translated as advocate, but intercessor, helper, counsel for the defense, and legal assistant would also describe its meaning. Which means that the first thing that we discover about the Holy Spirit's role in our lives is that the Holy Spirit is our advocate. Now, Dee Dee and I have been married for a long time. She knows me better than anyone else on earth. She's seen me at my best, and she's seen me at my ugliest worst. My strengths give her security and make her feel loved. My weaknesses drive her nuts and probably are a bit annoying, maybe even more than a bit. If you were to ask her if I'm really the awesome husband that everyone thinks that I am, she would roll her eyes. But then she would tell you what a great husband I am. She is my greatest flesh and blood advocate. She is my ally. She is on my side, fighting for my best. She is my partner. As an advocate, she doesn't just advocate with you for me. She advocates for me with me. You see, sometimes I'm my own worst enemy. Sometimes I have blind spots. Sometimes I can't be objective. Sometimes I am wrong. She might tell you it's more than sometimes. Sometimes I don't know the best path forward. As an advocate, she advocates with me to bring out the best in me and for me. She uses her knowledge, wisdom, and influence to help me become the very best that I can be, to get the best that I can get, and to give the best that I can give. The same is true for the Holy Spirit, only at much deeper levels. He is not just at our side, he is on our side. Jesus continues in verse 8 to unpack further what it means to have this advocate. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. Now, here we see that the job of the Holy Spirit as our advocate is to advocate for life. The world is dead in its sin. We were once dead in our sin as well. But the Holy Spirit advocates in us to help us understand the truth of our spiritual condition and to call us out of it. He reveals Jesus to the lost soul as the only way from death to life. And when we believe, he breathes new life into us. Now, obviously not everyone believes, but that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't doing his job. I have dear loved ones, I'm sure you do too, who will spend eternity apart from God because they have closed their ears to truth and continue in their sin of disbelief. You know, even after we come to Christ, we keep him busy advocating for life in us because the war with our flesh is strong, and for some reason, we keep trying to return to the bondage of our sin, to death. But the Holy Spirit continues to advocate for life. Next, in verse 12, Jesus continues, "There is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth," now here we're back to the pneuma of God, "when the pneuma of God comes, he will guide you into all truth." Here we see that the Holy Spirit counsels us into truth. He leads us into deeper truths about God and ourselves. He counsels us when we don't know what to do and need the wisdom of heaven. He helps us filter through the lies and justifications and mixed motives as we navigate the complexities of life and of relationships. He helps us understand the will of God. He retrains our minds. Isaiah 55 tells us that our ways are not that God's ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not like our thoughts, that they are much higher than our thoughts. Proverbs 14 tells us that there is a way that might seem right to us, but it actually leads to death. We are too influenced by the world, too familiar with the way that leads to death. You know, I've learned that if it seems logical to the world, we should be very careful. If the world says that we should go left, we should almost always go right. And the Holy Spirit gives us what we need to go in the right direction. The Holy Spirit reveals truth to us. He teaches us to think and act more like God. He gives us the practical help that we need to live and to live out our calling. And he's really good at it because he knows us even better than ourselves. Sometimes we don't even know the lies that we tell ourselves. He advocates for truth so that we might walk in truth. Next, in verse 13, we see that the Holy Spirit reveals the mysteries of God. He will not speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. What Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit represents Jesus to us. The Apostle Paul helps us understand this further in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. He says this, "This is what the Scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. He reveals the mysteries of God to us. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't know the mystery of the love that God has for his beloved. We wouldn't know real freedom looks like. We wouldn't know the future that we have with God in eternity. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we might appreciate the complexity of life, especially as we learn more in science, but we would never understand the beauty of the sanctity of a life created in the image of God. We can see the results in our culture of the ignorance of that mystery and what it means for an unwanted life. You know, I love to walk out on a night with a full moon over a clear sky. I can't stare at the moon long enough. I am always entranced. I am always awestruck. To me, it's one of the most beautiful views of creation. Apart from the Holy Spirit, I might appreciate the beauty I see, but the deeper metaphor of the way that we, who have no light in and of ourselves, are called to reflect the light of the sun in much the same way that the moon does, that would be lost to me. The mystery of heaven is revealed by the Holy Spirit as I enjoy God's handiwork in creation in a much more meaningful way. What he is revealing is the hope of glory. He's the hope of our future, writing eternity in our hearts. We see this in the book of Romans as well. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul talks about this future hope in verses 18 to 25. You can read them on your own later. But then he reveals another facet of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. He is our intercessor. Now, as we've been unpacking this role as our advocate, I've been discussing his role in bringing the truth of heaven into us. But in Romans 8, 26, we see that he also represents us to heaven. Paul says this, "And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness." Now stop there for a moment, because if we're not careful, we're going to miss the meaning of this statement in the next couple of sentences. We are weak. Our bodies are weak. Our minds are weak. Though we have spirits with new life in them on their own, they cannot stand against the onslaught of the enemy, because we are weak. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. Our minds can only skim the surfaces of the deep purposes of God in any situation. Remember, we don't naturally think like God does. And our prayers often reflect that truth. We don't even really know what we're supposed to pray for. Don't get me wrong, I think we babble on quite a bit. But we pray out of our limited understanding of the greater work of God in and around us, and that makes our prayers weak. Our prayers, though, are but one aspect of our weakness. There are many more. In fact, I think it's interesting that of all of our weaknesses, our continual sin, our faithlessness, our spiritual apathy, our whatever you want to list on your own, because the list is too long, but out of all of our weakness, he chooses our ignorance in prayer as the example. It gives us great insight into what God values. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. The Spirit, our intercessor, prays on our behalf. He groans on our behalf. Not the, "Oh, I can't believe Chris did that again," kind of groan. Not the, "Oh, that was a bad joke," kind of a groan. He groans in the language of heaven. that our words can't even begin to describe because there aren't enough letters in the alphabet or words in the dictionary. Most of my life, people have used this verse to describe the Holy Spirit turning our prayers into groans and words that God understands. However, it doesn't say that here. It just says that the Holy Spirit prays for us. In all of our weaknesses, not just our prayer weakness, we have a prayer warrior on his proverbial knees praying for us all the time. That is commitment to you. Now, our weakness ties into the next truth about the Holy Spirit. He is our power source. John 15:5, Jesus says that he is the vine and we are the branches, and that when we remain or abide in him, we bear fruit, but apart from him, we can do nothing. We are too weak to remain in the vine without the help of the Holy Spirit. He is the power source in our lives that keeps us connected to the vine. We're just like the Apostle Paul, a giant in the faith who said that he wanted to do what was right, but he kept doing just the opposite. In fact, in Romans 7, he says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me." That is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. If he has this problem, we will too. But he prays this in Ephesians 3:16. "I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the ongoing source of our inner strength. He is the source that powers who we become on the inside and what we do for the glory of God on the outside. Acts 1:8 says that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and that power will give us boldness to represent Christ to the world. Which brings us full circle to the Holy Spirit, advocating for life among the spiritually dead. He wants us to be a part of that process. As we finish this morning, most of you in this room already have a relationship with Christ. So here is your assignment for the week. Expect without agenda. Expect without agenda. Expect that the Holy Spirit is working in and around you, and look for him. Look for signs. See if you can better tune into him on a daily basis. You might even ask him to surprise you. Just expect without agenda. Don't try to tell him how to show up for you. He's a wild goose. Let him do what he does best. Allow him to teach you something about himself. It's likely in a gathering this size that there are people in here who have never lived life under the power of the Holy Spirit, never experienced him advocating with heaven on their behalf. It's likely that there are people in here missing the wisdom and leading of heaven. Right now, the Holy Spirit is advocating for new life in you. He's convicting you of your sin and drawing you into relationship with Jesus, and you have a choice to make. As we go to prayer, if the words I pray reflect your heart, you can pray them along with me and enter into the relationship with Christ that the Holy Spirit wants for you. Let's pray. Father, I know that I have broken your laws and my sins have separated me from you. I am truly sorry, and now I want to turn away from my past sinful life toward you. I want to respond to the Holy Spirit's call to enter a new life. Please forgive me and help me avoid sinning again. I believe that your Son Jesus died for my sins, was resurrected from the dead, is alive, and hears my prayer. I invite Jesus to become the Lord of my life, to rule and reign in my heart from this day forward. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me obey you and to do your will for the rest of my life. And Father, for the rest of us, we pray that you would teach us, that you would unleash a move of the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives in a way that changes us and draws us into you, sets a new fire in our soul. We want to be powered in a way that allows us to live and love and be just like you want us to. We pray in the name of Jesus.